So the Sola Scriptura, Sola Scriptura number 2, Deuteronomy 4, 1 to 2. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Then I'm going to flip over to chapter 12, and we're going to be reading 29 to 32. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not ensnared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination of the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. John Calvin, of course, said that there are two pillars of the Reformation. One is how God is rightly to be worshipped. That's number one. Number two, of course, is the right method of salvation, or mode, or whatever he said there. Justification by faith alone. Or we could say the regular principle of worship and justification by faith alone. Last week we studied the Sola Scriptura. We defined it and we looked at what the creeds and the Reformed creeds and confessions say about Sola Scriptura. We saw that Sola Scriptura is taught in conjunction with the teaching of doctrine of Scripture. They rejected the Apocrypha. They rejected anything other than the 66 books of the Bible. They taught the sufficiency of Scripture. And we also noted that they, when they spoke about worship, they did not have a separate category where they talked about the regular principle in worship, but they talked about worship as an aspect of Sola Scriptura, that we are not to add to or diminish from what God has taught in His Word. That applies to the law of God, that applies to ethics, that applies to church government, that applies to worship. So today we're going to look, we're going to turn our attention to aspects of Sola Scriptura. And first we're going to look at the authority of Scripture. The regular principle of Scripture rests upon the fact that the Bible is unique. There is nothing at all in the whole world like the Bible. The Bible alone is God's Word. Westminster Confession of Faith says this. This is 1.4. The authority of Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And you say, well, that sounds circular. Well, in a sense it is. You have to understand, God, being God, can swear by no one other than Himself. There is no higher authority than God. So when God says, this is truth, you have to accept it at face value because God said it. Scripture is inspired by God, therefore it is truth, and it carries the authority of God Himself. It alone, among books, carries an absolute authority. There's some great theological works. We have the beautiful Westminster Confession and Larger and Shorter Catechism. However, they are not the same as Scripture. Scripture is unique. It has absolute binding authority on all men. There is only one God, the ontological Trinity, who is transcendent, who has created all things, and who thus gives meaning to all factuality. Likewise, presently, there is only one direct verbal or written source of divine revelation. There is only one book which tells us the mind and will of God. Because the Scriptures were breathed out, when you see in your Bible in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, when it says it is inspired by God, the word literally means breathed out by God. It is self-authenticating and absolute. Its authority does not depend on the church, on empirical evidences, or human philosophy. The church and all men are required to submit to the authority of Scripture without any quibbling or reservations, for it is the voice of God Almighty Himself. And we're not saying there's not lots of evidences that Scripture is Scripture. There's tons of them. There's the findings of archaeology, which are, the more and more if you study archaeology, it'll completely blow your mind. We have proof of King David. We have proof of battles that David was in. We have proof of Moses. We have proof of all kinds of things. We have proof that the walls of Jericho fell, and they fell outward, which has completely baffled the archaeologists. How do walls fall outward? You know, battering rams knock walls inward. So that, you know, there's all kinds of archaeological proof. The Word of God itself, that you got 66 books of the Bible, they all teach the same doctrine. There's no contradictions in 66 books written over this huge span of time. All these things are mind-boggling. However, ultimately, the truth rests upon God's authority Himself. So all men must accept it as the truth, for it is God's voice. Because Scripture is God's Word, it is the final, definitive authority in all matters of faith and life. Or you could say salvation and practice. The Bible is the only absolute objective standard by which ethics, doctrine, church government, and worship are to be judged. So the bottom line is, what saith the Scriptures? So you're doing something in worship? Is it biblical or is it not biblical? You have to go to the Bible to find out. You can't just say, hey, yeah, the young kids, they love it. No, that's not your standard. The standard is the Bible. The Westminster Confession says, this is 110, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Beautiful statement. Men who are sinful and fallible can and do receive a delegated authority from God. However, only God, who is the absolute sovereign and creator of all things, has the right to bind men to faith and duty. In other words, if the church, if the elders say, well, you've got to do this, they have to prove it from the Word of God. If a husband, the husband has no authority to ask his wife to violate Scripture. And if he asks his wife, contrary to Bill Gothard says if your husband tells you to sin, you have to go sin, and you're doing a good thing. No, that's totally wrong. If the husband asks the wife to commit a sin, the wife has to respectfully disobey her husband and say, I can't do that, that's a violation of Scripture. You see, God's authority is absolute. Number two, the sufficiency and perfection of Scripture. An understanding of the sufficiency, perfection, or completeness of Scripture, which is a crucial aspect of the Reformed understanding of sola scriptura, will lead us to a deeper understanding of the inseparable connection that exists between the regular principle of Scripture and the regular principle of worship. Is Scripture sufficient? Do we need human wisdom added to it? Do we need human philosophy added to it? Do we need, as the 39 article says, the wisdom of the bishops who can add, it literally says in the 39 articles that the bishops can make up stuff relating to worship and rites, and you have to submit to it based on their own intrinsic authority. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And that's nonsense. The Bible is sufficient. You don't need anything to add to it. By the perfection of Scripture, we mean that the Bible is fully sufficient unto the end for which it was designed by God. And here's that passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture, or every Scripture, you can translate it either way, but the whole Word of God, is inspired, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for an instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And here's what the 19th century commentator writes, Robert Shaw. Quote, the Scripture is represented as perfect, fitted to every end necessary. Excuse me, to answer every necessary end. Psalm 19:8-9. It is sufficient to make the man of God perfect and able to make private Christians wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15-17. So complete is the Scripture that its author has peremptorily prohibited either to add to or to diminish aught from it. Deuteronomy 4:2, Revelation 22:18-19. That was Robert Shaw. A little later, this is probably 1860s or 70s, A.A. Hodge says this, Charles Hodge's son, quote, as a matter of fact, the Scriptures do teach a perfect system of doctrine, and all the principles which are necessary for the practical regulation of the life of individuals, communities, and churches. The more diligent men have been able to study, have been in the study of the Bible, and the more assiduous they have been in carrying out its instructions into practice, the less it has been possible for them to believe that it is incomplete in any element of a perfect rule. Of all that which man is to believe concerning God, and all that duty which requires of man. Now, yes, you look at Christian families, you see a lot of problems here and there. But the problems are because either A, they're ignorant of the Scriptures, and or B, they know what the Scriptures teach and they're not obeying them. Okay, the Bible's sufficient. You want to have a perfect marriage? Read the Bible. You want to have run your business properly? Read the Bible. Nothing wrong with the Bible. The problem is us. I say that just because unbelievers often point to the hypocrisy of Christians to try to refute the Bible. And you can never refute the Bible, but yes, you can find problems with Christians. When we discuss the Scripture as the inspired, final revelation of God, that is sufficient and complete for salvation, service to God, faith and practice, we do not mean that there are no truths that can be ascertained outside of Scripture. As we noted last week, that certain things about God and ourselves are learned from natural revelation. An unbeliever knows that the moon exists. You know there's a tree over there. You can study different types of bark. Simple mathematics, elementary logic, basic surface observations, these things can all be achieved by unbelieving man. The achievements of unbelieving scientists, engineers, artists, architects, medical doctors, and others in the world are proof of this assertion. However, even in these so-called secular areas of life, unbelievers must conduct their affairs in accordance with biblical presuppositions in order to get anything done. In other words, somebody may be an anarchist. He may believe that the earth evolved from pond slime. But when he does scientific experiments, he has to act like a Christian. Okay? You know, when a scientist, the idea of uniformity of nature, well, that contradicts evolution totally. According to evolution, everything is in flux. Everything's just random. But when a scientist does his experiments, he does so on the Christian teaching, the biblical teaching of the uniformity of nature. God made certain laws, how he runs things, and nature is dependable. Okay, you can depend that things are going to be very similar a year from now than they are two from today. Whether on the presupposition of evolution, how can you conduct science when everything's in flux? So they really are hypocritical. And as Van Til would say, they sit on the Father's lap to slap his face. In other words, the Bible not only tells us about God, ourselves, redemption, and ethics, it also is the foundation of all meaning. It is the foundation of all meaning. Because, I mean, you have to have a triune God, an ontological triune God, to have science. I don't have time to go into it, but, you know, Van Til has demonstrated all these things quite beautifully in his works and so forth. And in fact, I have a quote from Van Til coming up. Apart from divine revelation, man cannot really understand or account for anything. Here's what Van Til says. Thus the Bible, as the infallibly inspired revelation of God to sinful man, stands before us as that light in terms in which all the facts of the created universe must be interpreted. All of finite existence, natural and redemptive, functions in relation to the one all-inclusive plan that is in the mind of God. Whatever insight man is to have into this pattern, of the activity of God, he must attain by looking at all his objects of research in the light of Scripture. If true religion is to beam upon us, our principle must be that it is necessary to begin with heavenly teaching, and that it is impossible for any man to obtain even the minutest portion of right and sound doctrine without being a disciple of Scripture. End of quote. And evolutionists and all these perverts of science, they make presuppositions all the time based on the Christian worldview to arrive at their findings. Further, there are no areas of ethical neutrality in the universe, even in areas in which the Bible does not speak directly, such as structural engineering and rocket science. It does speak indirectly. All of life is to be lived for God's glory, and even the most mundane activities are to be conducted according to the general principles of God's Word. For example, somebody says, well, why in the Bible does it say to brush your teeth? Well, of course it doesn't say to brush your teeth in the Bible. However, the Bible does teach that your body is a gift from God, and you're to take care of it. And if you're a Christian, it's a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're to take good care of your body so you can serve Christ more effectively. So if you don't brush your teeth and your teeth rot and fall out, you can't serve the kingdom as you should. So ergo, therefore, the Bible teaches that you should brush your teeth indirectly by way of implication. See, in the Westminster Standards, they talk about the general principles of the word. Now, by the perfection and sufficiency of Scripture, the Reformed confessions mean that the Bible is such a perfect and complete guide to man regarding everything that God requires us to believe, salvation, doctrine, statutes, ethics, etc., and everything that God requires us to do, ethics, sanctification, worship, ordinances, church government, that it does not need any supplementation from man. It does not need any supplementation whatsoever from man. The Reformed confessions emphasize that the Bible is not one rule among many, or simply the best or principal rule. It is the only rule of faith and practice. Very important. The First Helvetic Confession says this: the canonical Scripture doth alone perfectly contain all piety and good ordering of life. Article 1. The Belgic Confession says this. This is Article 7. We believe that the Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, the whole manner of worship which God requires of us as written in them. The Second Helvetic says this: and in this Holy Scripture, the universal Church of Christ has all things fully expounded which belong to a saving faith and also to a framing of life acceptable to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. Answer to question 2. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Larger Catechism. Question 3. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And then the Confession of Faith. This is 1:6. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So positively speaking, the Bible is the only rule for faith and life. It's a standard. In the Roman Catholic Church, they've got the Church Fathers, they've got the canons and the orders of the Roman Catholic Church, they've got the Pope, they've got this, they've got that, they've got this, they've got that. And what happens? The Word of God is set aside. Protestantism, biblical Protestantism, the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible is our standard. Negatively speaking, men are expressly forbidden to add their own ideas, doctrines, or precepts to the Scripture in any way. The French Confession says this, Article 5, "And seeing this is the sum of all truth, containing whatsoever is required for the worship of God and our salvation, we hold it not lawful for man, no, for the angels themselves, to add or detract anything to or from that word, or to alter any whit at all in the same." The Belgian Confession. "It is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as Paul saith. For since it is forbidden to an angel from heaven, as Paul saith, for since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine therein is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those of divine scripture. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times, and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of any value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule which the apostles have taught us." Article 7. Here's the second Helvetic. It says this, "In this respect, it is expressly commanded of God that nothing by either put to or taken away from the same Holy Scriptures," when they referenced Deuteronomy 4:2, Revelation 22:18-19. Westminster Confession of Faith says this, "Unto which Scripture nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." 1:6. Well, there goes the charismatic movement. They just condemned the whole charismatic movement, didn't they? "The fact that the Bible is sufficient, perfect, and complete renders all attempts at supplementing its teachings regarding faith and ethics with ideas and rules that originate in man's mind to be unbiblical and foolish." Now imagine, and this is not even a good illustration because nothing is perfect like Scripture. Scripture is totally perfect. But imagine you have a beautiful painting by Monet. It's a gorgeous painting. And some school children come in with buckets of paint. And they say, "Well, you know, I don't know, it doesn't look complete." And they get up there and they start splashing paint all around and taking some scissors out and cutting off parts here and cutting off parts there. Well, that's no comparison to what men do to the Word of God, which is perfect. That's just a Monet painting. It's by a master. It's a masterpiece that these little children ruin. Well, the Word of God is infinitely more perfect than a Monet painting. Against spiritualistic enthusiasts, charismatics, diviners, and all false prophets, the Westminster Confession of Faith states that no new revelations of the Spirit are to be added to God's Word. Against the papists and all who intrude human traditions into the precepts, ordinances, and worship or covenant of the Church, the Reformed Confessions condemn adding to the traditions of men to the Word of God. Okay, I went to an Episcopal seminary. They don't even try to argue from Scripture that their position is biblical. They say it's a very ancient practice of the Church. And it works very well. It's very ancient. They admit it's not Scripture. They know they can't prove it from Scripture. The word presbyter and presbyteros, and the word for overseer, where we get the word bishop, in Scripture, they're used synonymously. There were no bishops. And they know it. So they say, well, it's just a very ancient practice. The doctrine of the perfection and sufficiency of Scripture protects believers from the tyranny of human requirements. And this, I'm going to stop for a moment. This is what always gets me. You know, people, you don't celebrate Christmas. Do you believe celebrating Christmas is wrong? Well, yeah, I do, because it's not in Scripture. It was an a later addition in the 4th century. It was made up, and it was adopted from paganism and so forth. And then they say, oh, well, you're terrible. You're adding to Scripture. You're adding a rule to Scripture. What do you mean? Well, you see, you know, you shouldn't celebrate Christmas. You're adding a rule to Scripture. No. All we're saying is if you can't prove it from Scripture, you shouldn't do it. So who's adding to Scripture? You see? It always amazes me that people who like their human traditions accuse the regativists of being the ones who are legalistic. No, we're just following what Scripture says. If you can prove it from Scripture, we'll do it. It's that simple. The legalists are people who add their own rules and regulations to Scripture and their own holy days and so forth. No one, whether a bishop, church council, synod, is permitted to bind men's consciences with any doctrine or requirement. And that goes for Presbytery's Book of Discipline. Okay, if they contradict Scripture, you have to contradict the Book of Discipline. Everything must be based on Scripture, either by direct command or by good and necessary consequence. Thus, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, and this is 20.2, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and have left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it in matters of faith and worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such doctrines out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And let me just comment on that briefly. That is one of the most misused sections of the confession. Liberty of conscience does not mean, and this is the way Americans interpret liberty of conscience, liberty of conscience means, well, I believe in 8 gods, and that's my personal belief. That's my liberty of conscience. Or, well, hey, I like Christmas and Easter, and I like doing all this stuff. That's liberty of conscience. No, liberty of conscience means is you cannot go beyond what the Scripture says and impose that on people. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you can believe any wacko, nutty thing you want, do anything you want, and you're autonomous and free to do whatever you want. That's not what it says here. God hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men and anything contrary to the word or beside it in matters of faith and worship. Regarding good works, the confession says this. This is 16:1. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not, says Ash, without the warrant thereof or devised by men out of a blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. No, I was watching I like these travel shows. I know I'll never go to Europe. I'll never travel. But I love the travel shows because I can kind of pretend. Well, I saw one about Spain. And what do they do in Spain? They take these pilgrimages. And they look kind of fun. But this is required by the Roman Catholic Church. And people are still doing this today. And when you finish the pilgrimage, you go to some office and they fill out a bunch of paperwork and you get it stamped and you get your credit. And people frame that and they put it on the wall. And that's called a good work. But according to Scripture, is that a good work? Do we find pilgrimages in Scripture? Do we find relics in Scripture? Do we find making offerings to the Virgin Mary in Scripture? No. Only good works are what are defined by Scripture as good works. You say, what a simple principle. But yet it is not followed by so many Christians today. In the charismatic church, you can go pray for 20 hours in tongues. Stay up all night, and that's a good work. Well, it's not a good work according to Scripture. And then concerning worship, the confession says this, 21:1, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other thing not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And the key word here is prescribed. What does prescribed mean? It means you got to go to the Bible and you got to prove it. You got to either prove it by an explicit command, do this in remembrance of me, or you got to prove it by good and necessary consequence. and once again, the best example of that, of course, is the Sabbath, where you see the church always met in the first day of the week. Paul says when you come together on the first day of the week, all the churches of Galatia, you get your tithes, you set aside some, take care of this thing here. That's easy to prove, good necessary consequence. But it has to be prescribed, proved by Scripture. So when the pastor says we're going to have a liturgical service, and we're going to have clowns dancing up in the aisles, show me from Scripture. Where is that prescribed? Or we're going to have a belly dancer. Or we're going to have, instead of a sermon, we're going to have a video. Where is that prescribed? Okay, and then number three, the completeness and finality of Scripture. And as we study this, I want you to note, these are all very simple principles. These are, Scripture's very, there are some difficult things in Scripture, don't get me wrong. But, when it comes to the worship of the Lord, when it comes to salvation, the Bible is very, very simple. The problem is not a lack of understanding on people's part. People don't want to believe this. They don't want to submit to this because they're in love with human tradition. Number three, the completeness and finality of Scripture. When the Reformed confessions assert the perfection and sufficiency of Scripture, and the Westminster Confession speaks against new revelations of the Spirit, they are teaching the completeness and finality of Scripture, the Bible. By Scripture, we mean the completed canon, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, the inscripturated Word of God. At this point in history, after the completion of Christ's redemptive work, after the person and work of Christ have been explained by the New Testament prophets and apostles, and the government, worship, and doctrine of the New Covenant Church has been fully set forth by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, the revelatory process has ceased. And Paul said, knowledge will cease. He's talking about not just regular knowledge there. There's all sorts of evidence. Scripture could not have been completed until after Jesus accomplished his work on earth. Everything in Scripture is related in some manner to the person and work of Christ. And Jesus is described as the climax and finality of God speaking to man in Hebrews 1:1-2. Hebrews 1:1-2. In fact, we'll go ahead and read that real quick. Flip to Hebrews 1. It's such an amazing passage. Hebrews 1:1-2. And this is where the King James is so beautiful. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath the appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. Christ is not just a prophet, he's the Son of God. Our Lord told the disciples that it was to their advantage that he go away. For after his ascension, he would send the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. John 16:7-13-15. That is specifically given to the apostles. That's not for you and me. Now, the Holy Spirit illuminates us and does guide us into the truth and so forth, but not in the sense of the apostles, where they had a very special inspiration, even greater than prophets. The prophets received bits here and there. The apostles received big chunks over a long period of time. The Spirit-inspired apostles and the New Testament prophets gave us the foundation, the New Testament canon, upon which the New Covenant Church is built, Ephesians 2:20-21. Remember, Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets are the foundation. He's talking about New Testament. If you study Ephesians carefully, he's very clearly talking about New Covenant prophets, not Old Covenant prophets, New Covenant prophets and apostles, and the church is building upon that completed foundation. Another passage against the idea that Revelation continues. Paul said that when the perfect comes, This is 1 Corinthians 13, 8-12. The completed New Testament revelation, prophecy and other modes of revelation would cease. And if you take that passage and you take it in Greek and you divide it all up and you look at it carefully in Greek, he's clearly talking about, when he talks about looking in the glass dimly, then face to face and all that, he's not setting up a thing where he's talking about looking at Christ at the second coming. He's talking about the idea of revelation, a completed revelation. It is a fact of history that divine revelation did cease with the last apostle, when the last apostle died. Throughout history, those who have claimed to have direct revelations from God, for example, the Montanists, the Zikar prophets, the Irvingites, and modern charismatics have always been false prophets. Every example. Of course, there have been examples in the Roman Catholic Church, too. You know, people who had, you know, so-called stigmata, mystic nuns in the Middle Ages who claimed to have revelations. Of course, they weren't talking to Jesus. They were always talking to Mary. They've always been false prophets. Christ and the apostles predicted the rise of false prophets and warned us not to follow their counterfeit revelations. Matthew 7:15-23, beware of false prophets. Matthew 24:11, 2 Peter 2:1 and following, and 2 Thessalonians 2:9-11, etc. The fact that revelation has ceased and that Scripture has been designed by God is fully sufficient to meet all our needs. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 means that if we want to know God's mind and will, our only source for this knowledge is the Bible. And I probably mentioned this last week, but again, you know, any of us who have been charismatics for any length of time, I was charismatic for quite a while, these so-called revelations, they don't treat it like Scripture. They know it's not Scripture. They really, deep down, there are a few that may be some real wacko cult types, but they recognize that it's really not Scripture. They certainly don't treat it as Scripture. And you don't see them adding new doctrines. And when they do add new doctrines, when somebody proclaims a new doctrine, they're told to shut up. So the charismatics themselves, to give them credit, at least American charismatics for the most part, they don't even treat their own prophecies as prophecy. They're just kind of like sanctified exhortations or whatever. But they don't treat it as prophecy. Here's what John Murray writes. Scripture occupies for us an exclusive place and performs an exclusive function as the only extant mode of revelation. It is granted by those with whom we are particularly concerned in this address that Scripture does not continue to be written, that it is a closed canon. And just stop, by the way, all charismatics agree with that. Assemblies of God, you name it, they all agree with that. They're not adding to Scripture. They're not adding books to the Bible. They know that their so-called prophecies are, it seems like deep down they know they're really phony, bony, plastic banana. Back to John Murray. Once this is admitted, then we must entertain what our opponents are not willing to grant, namely, that conception of Scripture taught and presupposed by our Lord and His apostles, and insist that it is this conception that must be applied to the whole canon of Scripture. Since we no longer have prophets, since we do not have our Lord with us, as He was with the disciples, and since we do not have new organs of revelation as in apostolic times, Scripture, in its total extent, according to the conception entertained by our Lord and His apostles, is the only revelation of the mind and will of God available to us. That is what the finality of Scripture means for us. It is the only extant revelatory word of God. Now think about that. Think about that for a moment. Scripture ought to be precious to us. The only thing we have where we can know the mind and will of God is that book, the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. And we know this is true. So if we fail to read it, if we fail to learn it, if we fail to memorize it, if we fail to meditate on it, we're acting like fools, aren't we? It is. And think of the Middle Ages and think of those times. Well, actually, the Middle Ages, they weren't even allowed to read the Bible. But think of the times when people had one Bible in the church with a big chain on the pulpit. And if you wanted to read the Bible, you had to go to church and read the Bible. You should appreciate it. Cults. For example, Swedenborgianism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Unification Church, are notorious for setting up a new false revelation that is then used as an absolute and superior judge standard to judge and reinterpret the Bible. Do you notice that about cults? They get a new revelation. The new revelation always takes precedence over the Word of God and is used to interpret the Word of God. Infallibility, absolute authority, and sufficiency are shifted from the Bible to the latest revelation. This gives the cult leader or leaders total power over their deluded followers. Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, Ellen White, and so forth. Although she's not as bad. The non-cessationist charismatic movement believes in continuing direct revelation from God. However, tongues, the word of knowledge, and prophecy are inconsistently given a secondary status to the Bible. I say inconsistently because if in the Bible, you know, prophecy is prophecy. If it's a word from God, if it comes directly from God and it's inspired by God, why do you treat it as secondary to the word of God? It is a tacit admission by charismatics that their whole movement is a sham. Some intellectual charismatics, Wayne Grudem, for example, have even developed the idea that prophecy now is different from the Old Testament prophecy, that inaccuracies and mistakes are acceptable in New Covenant post-apostolic prophecy. All such teaching is an implicit acceptance of the cessation position in Sola Scriptura. When Pentecostal preachers have insisted that their prophecies be written down and treated as the very word of God, they have very often become cult leaders. The number one maker of cults in the 20th century was the charismatic movement. Modern charismatics claim to have direct revelation from God, yet in practice they treat those supposed revelations as they actually are, the words of men. Okay, now we're going to... Well, I'm going to stop there and ask questions because I have a new, completely new topic. So Scripture is sufficient. We don't need anything else. That's one reason we're psalm singers. We don't need the Trinity hymnal. We don't need Charles Wesley. And we don't need Fanny Crosby. The Psalter is sufficient for our worship. The Word of God is sufficient for our ethics. The Word of God is sufficient to teach us everything we need to know about our church government. The Word of God is sufficient to teach us everything we need to know about how to worship God, what pleases God in worship. You know, if you were going to visit the Queen of England, if you were invited to visit the Queen of England, before you actually meet her, they go over this very strict protocol with you. What you're allowed to wear, what you're allowed to do, and all sorts of very, very strict protocol. When you enter that room with the Queen, and if you violate that protocol, you're escorted out immediately and you're in all sorts of trouble. And if you do it bad enough, you could even be arrested in the old days. Well, nowadays people have the idea that, you know, when it comes to worship, and we're not talking about the Queen of England, we're talking about an infinitely holy God, you can come in and cut offs and have some balloons and, you know, and do a little dance and whatever you want. If it requires a protocol to see the Queen of England or any monarch, it's true of any monarch, if you want to worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, then you have to do it according to his protocol, which is the Word of God. It's that simple. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Sola Scriptura, that you've given us a sufficient revelation. And we thank you for our Christian liberty. We're free from the doctrines and commandments of men. We're free from church bureaucrats. We're free of men who make up their own ideas and rules and try to impose it on us. What wonderful freedom. It is true that Christ's yoke is light. What a wonderful salvation. What a wonderful book you've given us, Lord. We don't deserve it, but in your tender kindness and mercy toward us, you give us this wonderful book. Cause us to love it. Cause us to read it and learn and understand it. In Jesus' name, amen.